If you were listening carefully to all of our hymns this evening, you may have discerned a theme, and that is that all of them had to do with the name of Jesus. Warren Wiersbe makes the point that there are two names that Christians never call their sons. One is Judas because it's too terrible, and the other is Jesus because it's too wonderful. Tonight, as we prepare for the Lord's table, I'd like us to consider the most famous name in the history of the world, the name of Jesus. We find this name over 900 times in the New Testament. It is a name that is precious to believers. This is true in whatever language the believers may speak. We have seen this throughout the history of the church and in different cultures. This is something that is clearly reflected in our hymns. We have hymns like "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name" that we sang, and "Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee," and "There Is a Name I Love to Hear," and "Jesus is the Sweetest Name I Know," and "There's Something About That Name." And this same phenomenon is found in other languages as well. I think my favorite is John Newton's hymn, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace." We know this name well. It's become a part of our culture. Everyone, it seems, wants to somehow attach their name, their credibility to Jesus. And it's interesting to note that his name is found in the very first verse of the New Testament. So I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The New Testament begins this way: "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then the next 16 verses are going to have the record of Jesus' genealogy. You notice in verse 16 it says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." And I want you to notice the last phrase in verse 25, which happens to be the final verse of this chapter. It says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So the first chapter of the New Testament is all about this person named Jesus, and it would seem in the summary statement that the most significant thing that Matthew wanted to get across to his reader is that this baby that was born was named Jesus. The text that records the naming of Jesus is known as the Annunciation. We find this in verse 19. Let me begin reading at verse 18 of Matthew 1. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Notice the angel is very clear that his name must be Jesus. In verse 21, This is expressed as a future tense, which expresses a command. The angel wasn't giving a suggestion. He was saying, you must call his name Jesus. We find the same sort of thing in the infancy narrative of Luke, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. The angel comes to Mary and says in verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And in Luke chapter 2, we have in verse 21 the record of the official, you might say the legal naming of Jesus. This was done with baby boys at their circumcision. It says in verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So you see that in Matthew and in Luke's account of the birth of Christ, they emphasize the fact of his name, and that this name was not something that Mary and Joseph came up with, as do most parents, but it was a name that was given actually by God. And this, of course, is significant and appropriate because in Jewish custom, it was the father who chose the name of the child, and the true father of Jesus was, of course, God the Father. And so we have him giving the name and making sure that both Mary and Joseph understood this. This was a God-given name, if ever there was such a thing. What does this name tell us about his person? Well, it reveals to us, in essence, the gospel. It reveals to us the identity of our Savior. I want to just take a few moments to consider this tonight. First of all, I want us to turn back to Matthew chapter 1. The name of Jesus reveals that he is fully human. This is demonstrated in chapter 1 in several different ways. First of all, this prediction comes right after a long list of names. This is our Lord's genealogy. In verse 1 of chapter 1, we have kind of the two greatest individuals that Matthew wanted to signal out, David and Abraham. He was Jewish and he was a Davidic descendant. Matthew wants to make sure that his reader knows that. And so then he has this genealogy of the generations leading up to the birth of Christ. This is not a complete genealogy. There are gaps in it, but it is emphasizing the fact that Jesus was the son of David. There are many interesting names in here. We have individuals who were very fallen, and we have Abraham, of course, who lied, and Jacob, who was a deceiver, and Judas, or Judah, who was an immoral man, and we have Ruth, the Moabitess, who was a pagan idolater at one time, and David, a murderer and an adulterer. This reminds us that Jesus identified himself fully with humanity. He was indeed called a friend of sinners. And when he died, he was crucified between two criminals in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 12, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was not a sinner, but he identified himself with sinners in order to save them from their sins. There's another way, I think, that Jesus in this chapter identifies himself with humanity, and that is that he had a name that was very, very common for Jewish boys of the time. When Jesus is identified in the New Testament, in the Gospels, he often is described as Jesus of Nazareth. But it's very likely that there were other people who were living in Nazareth by the name of Jesus. As most of you know, this name is the Greek form of the name Joshua. And Joshua was a very common name in the Jewish world. We find many Joshuas in the Old Testament. And so when people heard that Mary had a boy and that his name was Jesus, it would have been a very common name, not an unusual name, not something that made them scratch their head. It was traditional and very familiar. It was one of the ways that Jesus was identifying himself with his people. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, which says, "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. This is interesting because we have no record in the gospel of anyone ever calling Jesus by the name Emmanuel. We do find many reassuring promises in Scripture that God would be with his people. Sometimes theologians call this the Emmanuel principle. It is always the answer that God gives to people who are afraid. He says, "I am with you." There are many promises like that in the Old Testament. Some of you have those verses up on your refrigerator or framed somewhere in your house. And we see the Lord appearing to all kinds of individuals like Jacob and Gideon and Joshua and assuring them that he was with them. But this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 is saying that in a unique way, in a different way, in a way never previously before, Jesus would now truly be with man. He would take on flesh. He would live on this earth. And he would die for sinners. The name of Jesus reveals that he is one of us, reveals his full humanity. But the name of Jesus also reveals that he is fully God. It points to his deity. This is rarely thought of when we use the name Jesus, but it's found right there in the name. Most of you know that the vast majority of Bible names that we find in the Old Testament have embedded somewhere within them a reference to Jehovah, to God. It was a way that the Jews showed their loyalty and their faith by the naming of their children. Now, we find many Joshuas, as I mentioned earlier, in the Old Testament. The Jewish historian Josephus identifies 12 significant Joshuas in the history of Israel. The two that we think of the most often, or the one that we think of most often, is certainly General Joshua, Moses' right-hand man. Now, the name Joshua is actually an abbreviated form of his name. Let me show this to you. Turn with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 13 and verse 16. Numbers 13 and verse 16. It says, "These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua." His full name was Jehoshua, which means, which you'll notice, has the name Jehovah right in it. And it means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. And this is exactly the significance of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when the angel comes to Joseph, he says, "And he shall bring forth a son, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so it's very much a sense, even as Joshua led his people into the land of promise, the land of blessing, so the true Joshua, our Jesus, will lead his people to their heavenly home. Who is this person who will save his people? Now, many Bible scholars think that there is also an allusion here in Matthew 1:21 to Psalm 130 and verse 8. And this verse says, "And he," that is Jehovah, "shall redeem Israel from all his iniquity." And so we see here that Matthew is connecting and identifying Jesus with Jehovah. If we had time, I would go through and show you that there are many passages in the New Testament that are quoted as prophecies of Jesus, which in the original context are reference to Jehovah. Those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God and there's not evidence that Jesus is God, the God Jehovah, are simply and remarkably wrong, because any real careful examination of the Scriptures will show that Jesus is God, and that that is revealed time and time again in a variety of ways. Now, it's interesting to know that in Matthew 1:21, what's emphatic in this statement is, "For he," that the word "he" is emphatic. "He," this one, this Jesus, "he shall save his people from their sins." There have been many godly men before Jesus, many Joshuas. There was a high priest named Joshua. There was a general named Joshua, and there were many others, but none of them could save the people from their sins. But this man will. And this passage, this name, reminds us, of course, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Why do you think Jesus came to earth? Why? What is the purpose of the incarnation? The fact is, there are many reasons given in Scripture. There are over 50 reasons. If you were to go through and search through your entire New Testament and make a list of specific passages that say that Jesus came for this reason, you would find over 50 reasons. But it doesn't mean that all of them are on the same level, that all of them are as important as all the others. The primary reason that Jesus came was to save his people from their sins. He came as a Savior. This apparent purpose is in his name. And this reveals to us some startling things. It reveals to us that our greatest problem is our sin. The world says that our problem is a lack of education, or poverty, or racism, or sexism, and the list goes on, or war, or terrorism. But the Bible says that our greatest problem is sin. Notice that Jesus did not come to make our lives easier. This is what many Christians believe today, but it's not found in the pages of Scripture. He didn't come to straighten out your finances or to mend your broken marriage. He came to save you from your sins. So why does the Bible teach that our greatest problem is sin? Well, first of all, because it's a universal problem. Everyone you have ever known has had this problem of sin. And secondly, because sin creates most of the problems in the world. It is sin that destroys families, that makes men and women slaves to various addictions. The sin that turns humanity that was made in the image of God into a broken shadow. It is sin that brings disease and death and warfare. But the most significant reason that sin is such a great problem is because it separates humanity from God. Sin is mankind's defiant rebellion against his Creator. It's an act of treason. It's a violation of God's law, and God's law is a reflection of who he is and what he values. And therefore, to sin, to break the law of God, is personal defiance against God. We make idols of God's gifts. When we take his name in vain, when your heart is filled with lust and hatred, you're not just breaking God's law, you're offending Almighty God. And the Bible says that the ultimate penalty for our sin is torment in a place called hell. So God sent his beloved Son to be the Savior of the world. His name reveals that only he can save us from our sins. Matthew 1:21 says, he shall save his people from their sins. He and he alone can save us. Mankind naturally believes that he can do something to save himself. He can reform his ways. He can turn over a new leaf. He can begin to mend his broken relationships and free himself of various addictions. But the fact is, there is no remedy for the problem of sin except in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has provided only one Savior. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the exclusive message of the gospel. Make no mistake about it. The Bible says directly and indirectly in a multitude of ways that there is only one way that sinners can be cleansed, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is very unpopular today. This is politically incorrect. In some circles, it's considered hate speech, but it is not hate speech. It is loving speech to suggest that there are other ways to heaven, that there are other faiths, there are other followers that a person can trust in to get them to heaven is not a loving thing, because all of those other so-called saviors will fail them and will not make atonement for the sins of mankind. Over the top of that old rugged cross, there was an inscription, and it had only one name on it. It reads, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is how Jesus would save his people from their sins. Jesus would live a perfect life, and then he would die as the perfect sacrifice for sinners. He would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's great irony in the life of Christ. There was a great theologian in the early church named Gregory of Nazianzus. Writing in 381, he made this statement. He says, he began his ministry by being hungry, and yet he is the bread of life. He ended his earthly ministry by being thirsty, yet he is the living water. He was weary, yet he is our rest. Jesus paid tribute, yet he is the King. Jesus was accused of having a demon, yet he cast out demons. Jesus wept, yet he wipes away our tears. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeemed the world. Jesus was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. Jesus died, yet by his death, he destroyed the power of death. This is the Jesus that we remember tonight. This is the Jesus that we worship. This is the Jesus that is precious to our hearts. The Jesus who died for us, who has redeemed us, who has saved us from our sins. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us to love our Savior more and to never forget all that he has done for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.